Okay, Christ's last words to his church, Jesus, as I introduced you yesterday, his goal is not to discourage us, but to encourage us to do whatever it takes to be fruitful for him in our lives. That's why he said that he is the one who is coming to prune us in John 15. So those seven letters show just how he prunes. So how healthy do you want to be for the Lord? I mean, in our world, everybody's concerned about health. I mean, people are altering their diets, their salt intake, their, you know, saturated fat this, and they want aerobic this, and they want to keep their blood pressure down and all that. How healthy do you want to be? This question should consume our attention spiritually, although the whole world around us is concerned physically. In fact, I was sharing, some of you, how many of you ate the Brussels sprouts last night? Did you notice whatever he did to him, you couldn't taste the cabbage stuff? There was some spice or something on those Brussels sprouts that was unbelievable. So see, physically healthy, eat Brussels sprouts, but spiritually healthy. God wants to prepare every part of our life to be fruitful to him. Now, number one, God is vitally concerned about your diet. Now, people are always concerned about, as I said, the physical part. Have you ever thought about the diet that God wants us on? Mark this. If you haven't got it marked in your Bible, turn back with me to Matthew 4:4, because this is what I call a three-part workout. And for most people, they like something they can remember that's kind of like short and sweet, you know, kind of something that stays with them. This is God's three-part workout for us. Okay, number one, God is vitally concerned about our diet, and this is what he says. Jesus says, don't just eat good food. Man should not live by bread alone. By the way, bread is good food. You eat bread, you know, you got all the B complex, you got the fiber, right? You got everything. But he didn't just say, don't focus on just good food. He says, make sure you're fed by, what does the end of verse 4 say? Every word of God. Now, I say this every time I speak. Billy Graham, in his crusades, often said, it only takes 78 hours for a sixth grader to read the Bible, every word of it. A sixth grader. Are you all beyond that, right? We had the kids leave. Have you invested those 70 plus hours to hear every word of God? Did you know what I find? About 90% of all evangelical Christians have never read the whole Bible. They don't even know. They just kind of wander around and flip from corner to corner. Sometime in your life, you ought to decide you're going to systematically invest those 72 to 78 hours. Now, let me ask you this. I'm sports challenged. How long is a televised basketball game? How long? No, I mean, how long? 1 hour, 2 hours, two? How long is a football game? 3.5. So you can read the Bible in 36 basketball games, or about, what, 3.5, four, about, how many would that be? 18 football games? How many football games have you watched in your life? How many television shows have you watched? I'm just saying this. Jesus said, I'm concerned about your diet. If your doctor came to you and said, you are at risk in some area, you need to alter your diet this way, would you, if you were concerned about your life, alter your diet? Almost everyone does. Jesus said, don't just worry about your physical food. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Why? Because God doesn't change. The whole Bible reveals his unchangeable moral law. What was an abomination to God 4,000 years ago? Is it still an abomination to him? And see, we need to listen to every word of God. Number two, not only should we be sure that Matthew 4:4 is marked in our Bible and it's the key to being fruitful, it's one of the clearest indicators of our health and God's Word. But turn with me to James, and we're going to go back there in a moment. But James is probably the first epistle of the New Testament. James, as you know, was our Lord's earthly brother. He didn't believe in Christ. I mean, can you imagine what it was like for James having a perfect brother? He didn't like Jesus. I mean, James probably got spanked all the time, like I used to in school, Mike. How embarrassing you brought that up this morning. I once started a fire in the bathroom when I was in second grade, because I loved matches, and I lit one, and a teacher came in, and I just threw it in the wastebasket and ran out, and it started the bathroom wastebasket on fire. And then I saw someone coming, so I ran back in the bathroom, and Mrs. Ralia, who was our principal of the second grade where I was elementary, was only maybe this high. She went right into the boys' bathroom and grabbed me and turned me over the whatever was in her office and spanked me more than my parents ever spanked me. I never touched another match the rest of that week. Okay, look at James chapter 1. This is the earliest epistle. Now remember, and why I'm sharing this with you is you know that everybody in those seven churches that we're looking at would have had Matthew's gospel, because that was a very early and important gospel that spread around and described the life of Christ. And so as the churches were birthed, they would be importing these letters that were coming copied of the New Testament, of the writing scriptures as they were unfolding, and they would have read about Christ, or at least Peter or Matthew, when he went through town, would have told him this. This second one, James 1 onward, that's the first, probably the very first New Testament book written. I mean, this is from when the early church was still headquartered back in Jerusalem, and James was the head of the church. He was the first pastor of the first church. And this is amazing. This book has 108 verses in it, has 54 imperatives. You know what an imperative is? It's a command. You say, so what about commands? Well, think about this. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples among all the nations. And what are you supposed to do when you make disciples? Teaching them to observe what? All things I have what? What did Jesus command? You know, sometimes we don't even realize, that we love one another, but he commanded a lot of other things, and those are in the form of imperatives. An imperative, that's a mode of Greek verbiage, of verbs. Imperatives are commands. And a command is something that God tells us to do that he expects us to respond to. And we only have two responses, yes or no. That's all you can do to a command. You can't say maybe. Maybe is no. Yes or no. Okay, so number two, God is also not only concerned about our diet, but about our exercise. You know, they really exercise up here. Every time I drive from here to the campground, there are people jogging both directions. It's amazing, all this jogging going on. People want to be healthy. Do you want to be healthy spiritually? Look what James says. He wants us to not merely listen to his word proclaimed, but to be a doer of what he says. That means you should be filtering. I mean, a typical message, let me see what the word count is of this message. You're going to hear me say about 4,800 words about while we're here. You should filter out three or four of them and decide if you can verify as a good Berean that that is truly what God said. Then you should say, Lord, I want to respond to that in my life. That is why we gather. We do not gather to accumulate more knowledge. What did Paul say happens to knowledge? Knowledge what? Puffs. We get proud. In fact, I find sometimes some people, I think, know, if it's possible, too much doctrine. They know far more than they're doing or applying. You know what the Lord says about that? To whom much is given what? Yeah. Be careful how much you know. Because the Lord does not count raw knowledge. He says this, verse 21. Therefore, this is James 1, 21. This is one of the earliest discipling pastors teaching his church. This is exactly what Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea would have known. When Jesus said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, he's talking about, you're supposed to know what I've revealed in my word, you churches, and you're supposed to be responding to it. What did James say? probably one of the most widespread messages of the ancient world, because James was so revered as the pastor of the first church and Christ's earthly brother. His other brother was Jude, who wrote that other little shorter book. Verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. What a wonderful description of what salvation does. Verse 22, the verse we all know, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Skip down to verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: not to know every point of the Heidelberg Confession, or to be able to quote Charles Ryrie's, you know, theology book. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. This is Holy Scripture. By the way, there's nothing wrong with the Heidelberg parts of it or Ryrie's theology, but they're not on this level. This is the Holy Word of God. This is God talking. When I read this, when I just read the words from the Bible, you're hearing the very Word of God. You're hearing God talk. That's why I love my devotions. I was out sitting by the pool again this morning. I ignored everybody that was getting their coffee and trying to talk to me. I ignored them because I was listening to someone. The most precious thing in the world is to start your day listening to God. I mean, it's when my dad, he died at 92. When I used to call him, I would be talking to him. I'd say, Daddy, who's that? I can hear someone talking in the background. He'd go, oh, just a second, I'm sorry. And it would go away. It was not the television. You know what he did for the last many years of his life after my mom died? He was so lonely. And all of a sudden he hit on this. He had me go to Walmart and I bought him an MP3 player and I got him the discs. You can actually put the whole Bible on one CD if it's in MP3 form and you get a player and it costs $19 or $20. My dad played the Bible continuously. In fact, he told me, he says, well, John, he says, I feel so bad. He says, last night I was sitting in my chair listening to Daniel 9. He said, this morning when I woke up, we were in Matthew. He forgot to turn it off. And I said, well, that doesn't count. You got to go back to Daniel 9 and listen to that. It doesn't count to sleep through it. My dad listened for the last few years of his life to the continuous. He decided enough Hannity, enough, you know, all this, you know, he would read the paper to find out the scores. He'd watch a game now and then, but he just saturated. You know what he did? He was a little crippled at the end, kind of dragged his foot. And my dad was a he was from the Depression. He saved everything. He asked me once for my favorite two or three tracks. And I thought, what are you going to do with those? And I gave them to him. Next time I visited him 4 months later, I said, what did you do with those tracks? And he showed me. He went down to the copy store. He cut them up and made his own track out of bits and pieces. He made this. It looked like a two-year-old made it because he was 92 and his fingers were, you could hardly feel, and he taped it. But he made his own track. He made 70 copies of it at the Kinko's. And he dragged his little foot behind him and went to every house, because my parents had land and they sold it to a developer and they put 70 half-million-dollar houses around their little tiny house, you know, one of those things. And everyone knew he was the old guy that lived in the middle in the old funny house that would sit out in front rocking. And so they kind of had this compassion for the old guy. And these were all young, preppy, 20-year-old, 30-year-old people really in debt. And my dad walked around with his little pieces of paper, his hand-taped tracks, and he stopped at every house and said, they go, we know who you are. He said, there's something I would really like you to read. And he said, I'd like to share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you know those high-tech BMW driving people, not one of them refused his paper because they saw the old guy rocking out front and they couldn't believe he dragged up. And I said, well, how'd you do? He says, there's one I couldn't make it to. He said, it was the biggest one. They have steps. And he says, I've gotten as far as 2/3 of the way up, and I've had to turn around and come back down. So I helped him deliver his last track. You know what? That's what the Word of God does. When he was so saturated with the Word, instead of thinking about, are they going to cut Medicare? Is General Motors going to cut my pension? Am I going to have enough money to make it to the end? You know, what happens if I fall over and no one knows it? You know, He was so in tune with the Lord. What a wonderful way to go out. But pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. We aren't living in a simulator. We're not seeing imaginary images in the Bible of what could possibly be. We're seeing what God desires in our life. And what God desires in our life is that we exercise ourselves to godliness. You know what I'd say? We don't need to learn any more stuff. We need to start doing what we already know. And we should not deal in secondhand Christianity. That's something we read, you know, we read in this book. We should say, God, starting today, I want to exercise myself to not just hear all this stuff, but to do it. Show me how. And you know what? It starts out in our devotional, at the devotional level, saying, Lord, this is what you said. This is what it means. Now, Lord, give me the grace to know how I can apply that in my life. Not somebody else's. We're so good at sending a verse to someone, and we should. But we should send it to ourselves first. So, the Great Commission states that each believer needs to be taught to observe all things commanded by Christ. We all need a trainer who comes alongside us and shows us how to work out our spiritual exercises in better and better ways. Did you know that almost every one of you in this room look like you should be a spiritual trainer in your life? And the only thing you can take to heaven are people. You can't take your boat. You can't take your money. You can't take your collections. You can take people. You can send money ahead. You can send prayers ahead. You can send worship ahead, but you can only take people with you. How do I know that? 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. You know what Paul said? He was writing to the Thessalonians. He says, you are my hope and my joy and my crown of rejoicing at Christ's return. He said, when Christ returns, I'm taking you with me. You're my crown of rejoicing. I invested in your life. I shared the gospel. I led you to Christ. I nurtured you. Paul didn't do everything. Sometimes he said, some of us sow, some of us water, some of us reap. It doesn't matter what part you are. You're a part of taking people to heaven. Did you know in your local church, Psalm 92 says that if you've been a believer for very many days, that you should be growing in the courts of the Lord and flourishing. And you, I'd say probably the average age in this room is high 40s or more. I'm being polite. I'm quite old myself. We should be the people that come alongside. Do you know what Titus 2 is all about? It's about older women. By the way, biblically, do you know what older is? I'm not teaching on Titus, but in the New Testament time, women bore their children from between the ages of 16 to early 20s. Once you were past the childbearing years, which was maybe 24, you were an older woman. I think we have almost all older women in here. And we do at the campground, too. A younger woman was someone that hadn't born children yet or wasn't through. Now, for men, the Hippocratic Oath, Hippocrates, who wrote about the Roman world, said a man became older at the age of 50. Women became older at 24. Men became older at 50 because he said a man was older because at 50 they were at their peak of intellect and wealth. And so they should be careful what they do because they had the most money, the most, I guess, wisdom, if they were wise. But what the Lord says is, every one of us should have someone else that's a little bit younger that we come alongside. And when we come to church, we say, hey, how you doing reading the Bible? Oh, you don't have a plan? I have a plan. Would you like encouragement? I'll ask you every week where you are in the Bible. Did you know that's what you do with your kids? You just say, where'd you read last? And you write it down. Next time you see them, where'd you read last? If it's the same thing, they're stuck. And you go to them and say, can I help you? Or you say, have you ever memorized a verse? They go, no, I don't know how to memorize. When I became the pastor at Tulsa Bible Church, and some of you are from Tulsa Bible Church, I remember sitting out with the elders the very first week, and there was one elder there, and he was 68 years old, and I passed out a sheet of paper, and I said, wherever I pastored, I've always had the elders learn with me the 108 verses every believer should know. They were just my doctrine verses when I was in seminary, and it just divides out Christian doctrine. I said, you should learn it. And this elder took the paper. No, he wouldn't take the paper. He says, just set it down. I quit. I'm not going to be an elder. I can't memorize. I'm 68 years old, and I'm not going to. I thought, that's a great attitude for an elder. You know, but I didn't say that out loud. I left the paper on the coffee table. All the rest of them dutifully took it. They were all thinking the same thing. And finally, at the end, when everyone had left, this man said, Bob Weir, You know who I'm talking about. And he said, well, I'll take it. But I'm not going to learn them. He had his wife go to the copy store and blow them up and glue them in a notebook. These verses, they were big print. He had the notebook and he put it on his steering wheel. He was still working. He was an appraiser. He drove all over Oklahoma. She said he went off the road about five times, you know, an hour, because he was always looking at his little thing. He was the first one to memorize all 108. And he came to me and said, do you know any other good ones? I said, why don't you just start working on a book? He's never stopped. Radically changed his life. You know what the Lord says? He says, I'm very concerned about your exercise. I want you to exercise yourself for godliness. Know how to read, know how to pray, know how to memorize. And don't think that the professionals have to teach. Don't think you have to hire a youth director or something. They're okay, hire one. But you and I are supposed to be the ones that not officially, but unofficially, because we want to have the joy of doing what the Lord left us to do, we come alongside younger men and women. We say, do you have anybody that prays for you? I'll pray for you. Give me one request. I won't forget it all week long. I'll ask you next week. They'll be shocked if you do. They'll be stunned. And then the next week, after you pray for them and pray for them, then you say, hey, has anybody ever mentored you? You know what 90% of all believers will say? Never been mentored. In fact, I bet most of you have never been mentored. Why don't you break that horrible chain and become what Christ left us to do, exercising ourselves and helping other people. The third thing is God's also critically concerned about your weight. Did you know that? When I taught this in Calvary, people started squirming. Thought I was going to talk about, you know, the inn. No, look at with me at Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. Just back up. You're in James. Because this is something we're commanded to do. We are to be concerned about any weight that is dragging us and keeping and holding us back. And this is what it says. God wants us to regularly examine our lifestyles to see if there are any sins that keep tripping us up. That's what the easily besetting us means in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And when we identify those trip up sins, we're to lay them aside. Look what it says. Therefore, we also, Hebrews 12, 1, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what's in that great cloud of witnesses? A bunch of very weak people. Did you read the list of Hebrews? I mean, every one of them had problems. I mean, Noah had problems. Abraham had problems. Jacob. I mean, Moses. All of them had problems. Gideon. Samson? I wouldn't have put Samson in the list. I'm glad I didn't inspire the Bible. I mean, Samson was awful until the last moment. He repented after they blinded him. And God calls him a hero of the faith? I'm glad I don't keep the records. Lot. God says Lot was righteous. I didn't even think he was a Christian or a believer or saved. I mean, anybody that would live in Sodom and let their kids live in Sodom, I don't think it's a Christian. I don't think they're a believer. God said he's righteous. That's the group that God works with. Weak, struggling people that are beset with everything we're all beset with. But since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these people that with all these weaknesses God works with, verse 1, let us lay aside every weight. Nobody knows what's a weight to you except you and God. That's why most believers are comfortable coasting through life, fruitless in most respects, and powerless. And without the powerful presence of the Lord, did you know you and I are supposed to be becoming beacons of the powerful presence of the Lord. When Paul walked into Philippi, that little demonized girl said, I know who you are. And she kept saying, these are servants of the Most High God. How did she know that? Paul, like us, was a temple of the Holy Spirit. He radiated the presence of God. Do you radiate the presence of God? Do your neighbors know? Do they look at you as a radiator? I used to live in a parsonage. I know what a radiator is. You can feel it a mile away. Burns you if you get close to it. Do you radiate the presence of God? You won't if you're weighted down with sins that easily ensnare us. Why? Because our sins grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. If you are not overflowing with the river of the joy of the Spirit of God, with the powerful confidence that you are doing exactly what God left you here and called you to do, then there's some sin that is plugging up the river. The river is there. There's just sin that plugs it up. So we're supposed to be critically concerned about our weight. And what we're supposed to do is lay aside. You know what that word is? It's the word for strip off. You know, it's like husking corn. You know, you don't pull it off. You just grab it and go like that. You rip it off. You ever shuck corn or husk or whatever you call it? That's what we're supposed to be doing with our life. We're supposed to strip it off because we don't want it to ensnare us. And then we're supposed to run. Do you get the athletic metaphor there? Do you see? It's a race. It's an agony. It's a struggle. Paul said the Christian life is like wrestling. He said it's like boxing. He said it's like running until, I remember cross country at Hazlet High School. It used to be they used to say, eat your guts. I mean, what a gross thing to say. What he meant was you were running until you felt like you were going to die. I mean, you felt like you were choking to death. You were just going cross country. You run up and down hills. That's why I quit that. You know, I didn't want to die on one of those hills. I'd rather go to Vietnam and die. You know, I was going to be drafted anyway. But just like a coach that tells his players, come on, don't run with your ski boots on. Don't run with those weights. Take it off. Run the race. God says, that's your three-part workout. Make sure your diet, you're in the Word. Make sure that you are exercising. And then don't let the weight build up. Don't be weighed down with the cares of this world. Don't be weighed down with materialism. Don't be weighed down with sensuality. It doesn't matter what it is. They're all equally deadly. Okay, now, so start a regular three-part workout. Okay, what's the next slide, Donald? Because I want to finish today. Donald's helped me. Start a regular three-part workout. Get in the Word daily. Obey what God says. Strip off anything that hinders us. Okay, now let's get to the churches. What's next? I told him that he's going to tell me what to say. To please God and be fruitful. We saw in Ephesus, the Lord says that he wants to be loved most. The reference that we'll start with is Matthew 6:33. Turn back. You all know this by heart, but I'd rather have you look at it. And if you've never yet been a tribe and clan of Bible markers, you know what's fun is to actually mark a verse when you're studying it. Write something in your Bible. I'm a real Bible writer. Do you know why? If I write it in my Bible, I was writing in my Bible this morning out by the pool. Did you know when I come back in a day, a week, or a month, it reminds me of what I learned that day. And so I would rather wear out my Bible and have to buy another $20 Bible than have it pristine with gold gilted edges that looks like no one's touched it. Did you know if you see someone whose Bible is falling apart, usually their life is not. You ever think about that? Okay, what does it say in Matthew 6:33? But seek ye what? Yeah, the kingdom of God. Now, there's a whole dispute on what the kingdom of God is and the mediatorial kingdom. We're not in a systematic theology lecture here, and we can talk about it later and debate it. The kingdom of God needs only one thing. You need a king to have a kingdom. You know what that Basileion, it speaks of a king. The first thing that the people that heard Jesus say this is not what you read in the theology books. They heard Jesus say words that they understood. And it's seek the rule of God in your life. That's what they heard. That's why they quit following him. If they'd have thought it was the mediatory theocratic blah, 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 they would have not quit following him because they wouldn't have understood it anyway. They knew what he said. That's why everybody stopped following Jesus. He said, let God run your life. You're running it now. Seek first above all else. Look through your life and say, Lord, are you controlling my entertainment habits? Are you controlling my eating habits? Are you controlling my financial habits? Do I spend more time thinking how I can save my money or invest it in the bank of heaven where you get 10,000%, 100-fold return? You all heard of the Wesley brothers, you know, John and Charles Wesley. The founders of Methodism. Methodism was amazing at the beginning. It's changed a bit. But there are good and bad Methodist churches, and I'm not talking about church history now. But the Wesley started out. ministering the gospel, and they earned 100 British pounds a year. And Wesley lived on 90 pounds sterling and gave away 10. At the end of his life, he was famous, he had written, he was known around the world. He was riding horseback tens of thousands of miles. At the end of his life, Wesley was earning 1,000 pounds a year. He lived on 100 and gave away 900. That is not the American way. The American way is, when I earn $30,000, I give this much to the Lord and I live on the rest. And when I make $60,000, I give about that much to the Lord. Kind of the same. I live on the rest. And I want to get time payments and I want a new car. And I want a bigger house and I want nicer vacations. And when I earn more money, it's more for me to spend. That has never been historic Christianity. That is America and Europe. That's not God. God says, having food and raiment, be content and see how much you can sacrifice. Remember, the only gifts Jesus recognizes are on the basis of how much it costs us. You know what? Most people do not give sacrificially. They give they will do anything to leverage a mortgage to, you know, and they'll figure out how to do that timeshare payment. But the Lord, you know, gets this. I'm talking about average, not you. You are very committed. You're at Bible conference. I'm talking about normal Christendom. You know what the average American Christian gives? 1.1% a year to charity. That includes the church and anything else. Amazing. You know what the Lord says? Seek me first, my rule in your life. Number two, separate from sin. We went through 2 Corinthians 6. Unfriend the world. And I told you that's where we would end. And so this is what I'm going to do. I want you to turn to Revelation with me. And I want to show you what this church was dealing with, Revelation 2, and then I have approximately 9 minutes to apply this, okay? So I'm going to show you the Pergamites' friendship with the world in Revelation 2, starting verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, the first clue, and I hope you study these churches more and more and more. They're the most fascinating thing to me. But every one of these churches, like right here, him who has the sharp two-edged sword, that's what Jesus introduced himself with in chapter 1 and verse 16. Remember, there's this vision of Christ in chapter 1, starting verse 9 through verse 20. He shows, you know, he has the flaming eyes, face like the sun. All of those show up in these letters, and each of them means something. Each of them, all of the details in these letters are intricately woven together. When that church in Pergamos, that was a literal group of people that lived there, when they got this letter and heard it read out loud, it was like someone was reading their mail. They knew Jesus had visited them because everything he talked about resonated in their lives. They knew that he was the one that had the sharp two-edged sword. But look what it says in verse 12. I know your works. So these people, in spite of all their trouble, were still serving the Lord. And they were dwelling where Satan's throne was. They were holding fast to my name. They did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. What is this Antipas? It was their pastor. Church history fills in this. Antipas was preaching the gospel in the shadow of the temple to Zeus. By the way, this Pergamos, remember I told you it's still there. It's in the middle of Asia Minor and Turkey, and it's a 1,000-foot-high Acropolis. And at the top was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was called the Throne of Zeus. And it was a huge structure that protruded from the top of the mountain out over the valley. And it was this gigantic platform, and they put a throne on it. And what they said is that's where the king of the gods, Zeus, would sit. Well, who's the real king of the gods, according to Ephesians 2? Who's the god of this world? Yeah. And so you know who really sat on there? It wasn't Zeus. Zeus is fake. Every idol is fake. But Paul said behind every idol, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is a demon. So that means behind every Buddhist temple in this country and around the world, every Hindu shrine, every Shinto shrine, and every other place an idol shows up in this world, there's a demon there that's exerting influence to those that come worshiping. Well, behind that throne wasn't just the demon, it was the devil. He was there. And so these people, and Antipas were ministering in the shadow not only of mythology and not only of idols, the devil was there. And Satan came to kill and to steal and to destroy. So you know what Satan incited the inhabitants of Pergamos to do? They went and got the pastor of the church at Pergamos, Antipas was his name, and they dragged him to the forum. Wish I had my slides of that. That's one of the most moving things to see. It's still there, the long walkway. They dragged him out through the forum to this gigantic bull made of brass that was another part of their idolatry. It was hollow. It had a door that opened and closed. And they stuck Antipas in there, shut the door, and locked it. And it was made of brass, excuse me, and they built a fire underneath. And they roasted Antipas. I mean, that's church history. And that, I mean, the people were, Jesus, you know about our pastor, Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, verse 13 says of chapter 2, where Satan dwells. But in spite of all that, you would have think Jesus would have given them a pass. I mean, wow, they had a martyr pastor. Now let the devil martyr your pastor. Don't you guys do it, okay? A lot of pastors are being martyred by the congregation. I don't mean literally. I mean they're being so beaten down they won't go on. And a lot of the men that started out with me and a lot of my students that were in seminary have quit. They said, I'd rather sell cars than serve the people that treat me the way they treat. So, and I know you don't. It's just everybody else that's not here does that. But I have a few things against you, verse 14, because you have those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What's the doctrine of Balaam? Do you remember Balaam? Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, that brought him up and put him on a mountain and asked him to curse the children of Israel. And Balak couldn't. He said, I can't. God won't let me. And he tried three times and all these altars and killing all these animals. And Balak kept getting madder and madder at Balaam because Balaam kept blessing God's people. You see, you can't frontally assault the church. You can't attack the church because Satan knows that the Lord is protecting us. So you know how Satan got Israel? Israel is not the church, by the way. I'm talking about us today. But Israel in the Old Testament was protected by God also. But what Satan did was he got Balaam on his way out of town to tell Balak, you know, the only way you can really get the children of Israel, don't let anybody know this, build idolatrous groves. Remember I told you about Aphrodite and Ashtaroth and Baal and Ishtar, all that stuff that was leave your clothes at the door and just live like animals? Build some of those. Baal Peor it was called. Build some of those shrines and invite the Israelites to come to the shrine and their lust will overwhelm them and God will kill them for you. You can't kill them. God will kill them. 24,000 Jews were killed because Balaam taught Balak to send in, infiltrate God's people with sin. See, that's what the devil is still doing. He doesn't frontally assault us. He infiltrates us. He infiltrates people with this materialistic notion that it's better to work on Sunday, get triple time, give the Lord some of it, than to worship with your family. Or that it's better to have three jobs and have both the husband and wife working because you got to have a nice house to raise the kids in. But mom and dad are never home the whole time the kids grow up. And they're raised by people that don't know the Lord in daycares and they're raised by whatever. And this whole idea, Satan doesn't frontally attack and say, you know, I'm going to just mow down the church. He just infiltrates it. Now, real quickly, let's look at James chapter 4. And it's time to go. I have between 2 and 4 minutes. What would this church, here we go, what was the first New Testament book early Christians read? What was the first one that was written? James. Look at chapter 4, and what I want to share with you from James chapter 4 is most likely the very first epistle that circulated in the early churches was written by James. And the church at Pergamos was not being obedient to the clear commands Christ had already given them. And thus, that church, in spite of having a martyred pastor and doing all that they were doing in the shadow of the temples, they didn't please God because Satan was infiltrating them. It said that they had those that were following the practices of Balaam who led the children of Israel into sin. In other words, what had happened was in the church of Pergamos, just cutting back on doing what God said had started permeating the church. And remember what the Bible says. If we don't repent of our sins, the Lord, Hebrews 12 says, chastens us. And if we persist in not repenting of sin, 1 Corinthians 11 says that the Lord sends weakness to our bodies, physically, sickness to our bodies, physically. And finally, if you read 1 Corinthians 11 in the Lord's Supper passage, it says, some of you are weak. Some of you are sick in Corinth because they were getting drunk and committing immorality and fornication and suing each other and not repenting of all this. And some of you, 1 Corinthians 11 says, are sleeping. Now, some of you here are sleeping, but it's a worse sleep. They were dead. God chastens Christians who will not repent. First with weakness, then with sickness. God sends it. And finally with death. Now, what weren't they doing right? Well, look at chapter 4 of James. I just want to read through it with you. And we might not be able to do anything else, but I'll just speak louder with the important parts, okay? Look what he says in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. Now, there are some people, and you can read your little study Bible note, depending on who wrote it, that would say, oh, these aren't the believers because they were committing adultery and adulteresses, you know. And no. In the Bible, spiritual adultery is not committing physical fornication. It's always in the Bible, God calls people who do not have their consuming first love for him as the one they're betrothed to and going to marry, and they start loving anything else, any other idol of this world, be it the career, be it technology, be it pleasure, be it pride, whatever it is, be it sports. We have a lot of sports worshipers. I mean, they will go to soccer tournaments every weekend before they'd ever go to church, because I don't know why. I guess they like trophies. I'm not sure. They like trophies that are going to burn on earth and not be in heaven. But I don't know, and, you know, I'm meddling now. But anything that we love more than the Lord, he says that we are adulterating ourselves by loving the world. So he starts out in a very derogatory way to us. Adulterers and adulteresses, James told his church on the inspiration of God. Do you not know that, listen to this, friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you on your Facebook of life have friended everything that God in his word has already said that I hate. God hates sin. We have a low view of sin compared to God. God hates sin so much that even one sin makes us worthy of eternal torment, separation in the blackness of darkness forever, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's pretty strong for even one sin. God hates sin in any form. Christians don't. Remember yesterday, Henry Ford's drivers? We get as close to the sin as we can get. Kind of like Bill Clinton. I didn't do it. Well, I won't tell you what it is, but I didn't do it. You know, we get as close as we can. God said, get as far away as you can. Friendship with the world, verse 4, is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself God's enemy. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to first century Christians that many of them would have known Christ personally. All of them would have known the apostles. This was the church in Jerusalem, first church. He says, you guys, you are friending the world. You are making God your enemy. Do you think the scripture says in vain, verse 5, the spirit who dwells in us, that's how we know they're Christians. So if you've got a little commentary that says, oh, these aren't Christians, they couldn't have been Christians. No. Really? How'd they have the Spirit of God in them? They are believers that are acting this bad, this dysfunctional. The Spirit of God who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Boy, that is one of the most beautiful constructions in the Bible. It's God is giving grace. It's like the ocean, one wave after another. It's not like Scroon Lake. The waves don't, they'll stop and come. The ocean, those waves never stop. They just keep coming. That's the grace God gives. There is no excuse for persisting in unrepented of sin. Because of what regeneration has done in giving us a new heart. Because of what justification has done in absolutely applying to us the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. He moves in and dispenses to us this unending grace after grace after grace. It's only us who refuse it. Think about that. There's no excuse for us to be bound by the shackles of sin. And so he says, God resists the proud. Who are the proud? Well, they're like in Laodicea. They don't think they need grace. They don't think they need anything. They don't even need to read the Bible. They read it once. I've been to church, you know. I don't need any more of that. They're proud. They're self-sufficient. A lot of times, the richer you are, the prouder you are. That's what God says. How hardly will the rich listen? They don't think they need anything. Jesus said, you know what the Lord's Prayer is? Give us this day our daily bread. Do you know what God wants us? In a persistent state of dependence. Do you know what America wants you in? A persistent state of independence. And that culture has seeped into the church. God wants us dependent. Therefore, look at verse 7. And here comes, and I'm only going to read them, and then we're going to go, 10 unbelievable commands from God. Here they go. Verse 7, therefore, number 1, submit to God. And if you're a note taker, God wants a constant daily choice to hear and submit to what he wants from us. And he'll talk to you about it every day that you bother to answer the door when he knocks and says, I want to sup with you. I want to talk to you. What I do, every time I read the Bible, I pray Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. I say, Lord, I'm setting aside everything else. I want to hear you clearly. I'm going to sit here until I hear you. And then I'm not going to keep going and hear a lot because I'm so frail that I'm going to hear something. And then I'm going to say, Lord, how am I going to apply that in my life today? Number 1, submit to God. Number 2, resist the devil. Did you know we're supposed to do that? We're supposed to resist him. We need to resist him instead of listening to him, instead of getting conditioned by him, instead of fearing him. Resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. How did Jesus resist the devil? Yeah. There. Memorize. That's why you should be walking around church. You know that you should be going to people and say, some of those young people, they're struggling with everything. Instead of looking at the outside of them, if they're really a believer, you look at the inside and say, would you like to know how to resist the devil? Jesus did it by memorizing the word. Are you memorizing the word? Don't make your kids learn verses. Learn them with them. It's almost like the kids need to learn. We don't. You ever do that? You know, you should be the best verse learners in the church. You should know the most. You've been the Christians the longest. But most of us are facing the devil, our adversary, the devil, who walks around like a what? A roaring what? Yeah. And you know what we're supposed to confront him with? The what of the Spirit? Sword of the Spirit. Okay. A sword, you know, the Greek word, they were, you know, the one they just found last week in the tunnel. They're digging under Jerusalem. They actually found a Roman soldier's sword. He was going after the Jews down that tunnel, and they must have bumped him off, and he dropped his sword, and they found a 2,000-year-old sword. It's about this long, okay? It's about 24 inches long. That's a normal sword that a Roman soldier kept at their side that they could use in close conflict. That's what you're supposed to have. Let's say that a good sword that has all the areas of your life covered that you're going to face the devil on is maybe about 50 verses that you should know by heart, that you should know backwards and forwards, that you know without even, you know, going like this, you know, help me out. So where are most believers? 50? No. In fact, you want an embarrassing thing, I'd have you, you know, we should do that, but I'm not going to. How many of you know 50 verses? You could quote them right now by heart. How about 25? How about 12 and a half? How about 6? Do you know what most people are facing the devil with? I always, when I was a youth pastor, I used to tell them, you're facing the devil with a thumbtack. And this lion is coming up and you're going, and you could be slashing him. Keep reading. It says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Interesting tense. If you once draw near to God, The drawing near is in the present active indicative. All the Lord has to do is have you kind of go like this. And boy, he's all over you. He just won't stop drawing near to us. One time, draw near, and he will endlessly draw near to us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9, lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Boy, Robert Schuller doesn't like that verse. You know, neither does Joel Osteen. But that's biblical Christianity, that we grieve over how far short we fall from the glory of God. I don't mean we walk around like this. We're supposed to have the joy. It's a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. But there is a sobriety that comes of knowing we serve a holy God. And finally, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Well, I beat Jimmy DeYoung. I'm sorry. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm sorry I took so long, but it's so good, it's hard to stop. Let's pray. Father, I pray that all of us would begin a three-part workout. That there'd be no person that heard these words today that would forget that you are vitally concerned with our diet. You want to put us on a daily exercise program. And you want us, O Lord, by your grace, to be those who obey your word. And who, by your grace, are living out your truth. Who are those who submit and humble ourselves and resist the devil. Lord, I pray we'd unfriend the world and make you, who want to be our friend more than anything else, the focus of our life. Help us to watch our weight and strip off anything that's keeping us from being in your word. And Lord, we'll thank you for what you do, because when you do it, you get all the credit. And we want you to get the glory and the dominion and the power forever. And so we submit ourselves to you now in the name of Jesus. And for your sake we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.